Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Yesterday was my birthday. Thank you. Thank you. You're so kind. Do I look 33? I feel 33. So for 33 years of my life, there have been different times in my life where I've felt like I was pretty comfortable with kind of who I was and what I offered the world and what I brought to the table. And there's other times where I felt like somehow that kind of dropped out from underneath me and it was gone. And I was kind of scrambling once again to find out who I was. And through high school, football was my thing. That is what I did. Ate, drank, slept football. And that was kind of my identity. And then after high school, when that was gone, after my first year of college, it was gone. And I didn't know what to do anymore. And then ministry became the next thing I just began to pour myself into and kind of found my identity there. But you know, throughout my life, there have been multiple times where I felt like I knew exactly who I was and what I was here to do and what I was made to accomplish. And then I felt like it was gone and I was really scrambling once again. And chances are, based upon Saturday, 8 o'clock, 9, 10, and probably with you guys too, I'm not the only person in the room who's ever had this kind of struggle before. You know, really kind of finding out who I am and what I contribute. What we're going to be discussing this morning is this exact same thing. Maybe you've gone through a scenario like this before, similar to myself. You've gone with a group of friends to some kind of big sports event somewhere in a big city, Charlotte, Columbia, maybe Williams-Brice, and you go to see some big sporting event. And you know, you get ready from the tailgate to head in with everybody. Everybody's kind of shouting their mantras for their team they want to win that day, and it's all exciting. There's a lot of buzz in the air. As you start walking to the stadium, you probably do what I do. You start checking your pockets to make sure you have what? The tickets. And when we go, my wife and I carry tickets for both of us. And so I'm doing the double check to make sure I got both tickets. Because if I get there and I don't, I'm in big trouble, not just with me, but also with the boss. So I'm checking for both those things. But everybody's good. Everybody's got their ticket. Everything's fine. You're walking into the stadium when all of a sudden one of your friends realizes they don't have their ticket anymore. So everyone else in the group jumps in a frenzy and is looking for the ticket. Between all the feet of the pedestrians, everybody walking around looking for a ticket on the ground, and you can't find it anywhere. Luckily, though, as you look up, you find a very honest, young-looking man standing there with a sign that says, "Need tickets?" question mark. Well, yes, we do. So you and your group, you walk to this man, and lo and behold, he has one last ticket, and he's ready to go home. And not only that, but the ticket you're going to purchase from him is going to be cheaper than all the other tickets you bought earlier. You should have bought them all here. So you buy the ticket, and you give that one ticket to your friend, and everybody's ready to go, and you go into the stadium once again. You're checking through, and all of a sudden, someone stops your group because your one friend who just bought the ticket, guess what? The ticket's no good. It's a fraud. It's a fake. Doesn't work. And instantly, you learn a life lesson that is extremely important, that the source of your information is just as important as the information itself. The source of your information is just as important as the information itself, because in our lives, we function day in and day out based upon information and feedback that we get from all different kinds of places. It might be your family, could be your place of work, it could be the school that you went to or go to, it could be your friendships, it could be the newspaper, movies, television, yes, even Facebook. You get all kinds of information and feedback from all these different locations. And the problem is, you and me, we are shaped and molded and formed by the information that we allow into our lives and the feedback that we allow into our lives. And some of the places that we get our information is totally trustworthy. It should be applied to your life. It's a good location for that. But some places, students, is not a good place for your information to come from. I mean, it's sketchy at best and it doesn't help you in any kind of way. This is a big deal because, like I said, our lives are dictated. We choose to do things or not do things based upon this information. If we have faulty information, it becomes a problem. You know, in this series, Who Told You That?, we've been looking at different lies that have become ingrained into our life, and we function off them almost every single day, whether we recognize it or not. Sometimes we know it and we do it anyway, but sometimes we're totally clueless. You know, 3 weeks ago, Pastor Brian opened up talking about the first lie that we buy into, and that lie is the lie that life should be fair. Life should be fair. I've thought this from time to time in my life, and then guess what? Life ends up not being fair, and then I'm upset. When I bought into a lie from the beginning. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeff gave us a great message talking about another lie, which is the lie that we're too far gone. We've done too much wrong. We've hurt God too bad. He could never love us. He could never accept us. He could never be for us again. And when we buy into this lie that we're too far gone, that we miss out on the transforming grace of Jesus Christ within our lives. Our lives are based upon information and feedback that we get. And when we have the wrong information, when we have lies that we function on, it becomes a problem for us, and it's very damaging. And so for whatever lie we're listening to, whatever information we have to begin to ask ourselves, who told us that? Like, where did that information come from? What's the origin? What's the source of that information? If you can locate the source of the information, basically you will have all you need to know to whether it is trustworthy or not. When I was a kid, growing up, I wanted to be a herpetologist. Anybody know what a herpetologist is? Yeah, study of snakes and reptiles. I mean, that's what I wanted to do. I don't know if I was going to make money at it, but it sounded really important. And so I felt like it was something that I needed to do. Maybe if I became a herpetologist, people would look at me and feel like I'm important and I have something, I have my stuff together. I did some research recently, and there's a recent survey that just came out for 4-year-olds to 8-year-olds asking them what are the top 10 jobs they want to have as they get older. So as I say these, if this is what you wanted to do when you were a kid, raise your hand. Number one, a nurse. 2, an actor. Come on, loud and proud. 8, musician. 7, scientist. 6, a firefighter. 5, a policeman. 4, a dancer. 3, a teacher. 2, an athlete. And number one on the list, a doctor. A doctor. I had to ask myself, as a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, 8-year-old, what would cause you to say you want to be these things? Like, what is it about being a doctor that would cause you to want to be a doctor or an athlete? Maybe it's the money. Who knows? The influence. Not long ago, I was spending time with about 10 or 12 friends of mine, and we were just starting to get to know each other, kind of new friends that we were building. And so, of course, the question comes up as we're eating dinner together, and it's a common question. The question was simply, tell us about yourself. What kind of struck me, though, is out of the 10 or 12 people, 100% of them, all of them started out by telling all of us, guess what? What their vocation is. Here's what I do. Here's how I get a paycheck. Here's how I provide for my family. Here is what I do. A couple weeks ago, too, I sat down over lunch with an old middle school student of mine. And he's out of college now, and we sat down and talked, and I hadn't seen him in a while, so I asked him a simple question. I said, hey, what's your relationship with God like now? It's been a while. We haven't been talking for a while. What's your relationship with God like? And I was kind of struck by his answer, because every answer he gave me based on that question was how much or how little he's been going to church, how much or how little he's been reading the Bible, how much or how little he's been praying. And I asked him a question about a relationship. And he gave me an answer about a checklist. In each one of these scenarios, basically the answer that you get from all these questions is people basically telling you, I am what I do. My identity, my value, my significance, my relationship with God is all dictated. And the only gauges I have to tell you about this is what I do, what I produce, what I create. This is a lie that too often we buy into. We buy into the lie that we are what we do. As if our value and our worth and our significance is directly derived by what we produce, what we create, how successful we are, how busy we are, how much money we make, and where we rank with people around us. That's where our value and our significance comes from. And we buy into the lie that we are what we do, we become slaves to the cell phone and our email. We buy into the lie that we are what we do. We become slaves to the to-do list, to the travel soccer team, to the sorority, to the corporate ladder, the paycheck, the last Instagram post, the deadbeat boyfriend. We become slaves to these things because this is how we find our worth and our value and our significance. And it goes on and on and on. You know, the answer to the question, I am blank, is oftentimes accompanied by deep anxiety. It's one of the deepest and most pressing questions of all humanity, of all of human existence. Who am I? Who am I really? And in my experience, I've not met many people who can answer this question with full confidence, because oftentimes what we base our value and our significance and our worth and who we are things that are not stable in any kind of form or fashion. People lose their jobs. People go bankrupt. People get dumped. People don't make the team. And people flunk out. And when we put our worth and our value and our significance in these things, then when they fall, all of that is seriously threatened. That's a problem. Within Scripture, there's this man who has an encounter with Jesus. We read about it earlier in Mark chapter 10. He has an encounter with Jesus, and this man is very eager to talk to Jesus. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, as Jesus was starting on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is traveling. His travels are interrupted by this man who runs up to him. Now again, picture Jesus being in a crowd of people, people everywhere, and this man runs up to Jesus. It would have caused a scene. He gets on his knees before Jesus. In the ancient Near East, when you got on your knees before someone, you were saying, you are full of my respect. I want to know what you think. Your opinion is valuable to me. You're someone who's respectable. This man runs to Jesus on his knees and says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we find out in a few verses a couple things about this man. This man is young, and not only is he young, but he's also rich. Maybe in your Bible you see a header right above it that says what? The rich young ruler. So this man that runs up to Jesus, he's young, he's rich, but he's interested in the things not only of this world, but also of the world to come. He asks about eternal life. There's no indication of how he gained his wealth. All we know is that he has wealth. And he's not just interested in the things that are here, but also the things that are to come. Now, in the ancient Near East, during Jesus' time, there was a debate that went on often about eternal life, the life after this life. Most all Jewish people believed that there was something after this life, but the question was, and the debate was about, how do you get there? And so this man wants to know Jesus' opinion. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, from the get-go, when this man asks this first question of Jesus, we get a sense of who he is and where he comes from. What's the question that he asked? What must I, what? Do. What must I do? It's a dead giveaway. You know, I can spot a performance-oriented person from a mile away because I am a performance-oriented person. I always have been my entire life. And I get the sense this is exactly what this guy is like as well. What must I do? How do I get it? How do I get eternal life? For a long time in my life, almost all of my life, I either had or have struggled with performance, being performance oriented, wanting to do well, wanting to be the best, whether it was sports in high school or relationships or friendships, and even ministry. When I got into ministry, it's been a difficult thing as well. To be honest, in preparing this message, my brain would always go to, is this message good enough? Do people want to hear this? Will they like it? And ultimately, will they like me? I've always wanted to be successful. And to be honest with you, for a lot of my life, it's kind of eaten me alive. You know, the curse of being a performance-oriented person and performance orientation is that it bleeds. It doesn't just stick with the thing that you're really concerned about, whether it's sports or music or your job or your family. It bleeds into all aspects of your life. So if you're anything like me, then my relationship with God has also suffered. To the point where I ask myself the question, does God really love me? I mean, does he feel like I'm good enough? Does he want what's best for me? And it's all gauged on how good I do. Am I reading my Bible enough? Am I praying enough? Am I doing good enough at my job here at the church? Have I done enough good things? And it's a wrong gauge. It's a bad gauge. And this is the heart of this man's question as well. You can almost feel the anxiety as he runs up to Jesus, as he gets on his knees and he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I want life after this life. So tell me, Jesus, what should I do? And I do it. I'm young. I'm rich. I've been successful here on the earth. I've mastered it all. There's nothing that I cannot do. So Jesus, you tell me what I must do and I will do it. And Jesus responds in Matthew chapter 10. In a way that every Jewish person would have totally understood. Jesus says to him in verse 19, you know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This is what? The Ten Commandments. This is God's law. But for centuries, this is the way the Jewish people had oriented themselves around a relationship with God. This is how we do it. We do these things and we don't do these things. It's really hard to relate to a God that you can't see. And so the way they did it is they had to have these laws to live around. And so Jesus essentially plays the same game this guy is playing. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, here's what you should do or not do. The law of God. Live this out. Do these things. Essentially, Jesus says to him, refrain, try harder, work harder, perform, do better. And I don't know about you, but when I hear this in this passage, I can almost see this man begin to smile. Because as soon as Jesus is done talking in verse 20, he says, "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." No problem, Jesus, I've done all these things. I've crossed every T, I've dotted every I, I've done everything is together. I've mastered it all, Jesus. I've done it all since I was a boy. This guy is sure that he is pleasing God with how well he's done by playing by all the rules. He's pleased because he feels like he has it all together. He's rich, he's successful. He's done all the things that he should do since the time that he was a boy. The problem is, you find out very quickly he's done all the right things for all the wrong reasons. He's done all the right stuff, but for the wrong reasons. He's caught up in believing the lie that he is what he does. He believes his worth and his value comes from his performance, how well he can keep the rules. And maybe some of you in the room this morning are a lot like me and a lot like this man, and this is something you struggle with. You feel like you're only valuable if you're actually contributing something to society, if you're producing something or creating something, or if you're making enough money, or if you're living in the house you want to live in, if you have enough friends at school, if you've made the soccer team, if you've gotten the scholarship. Your worth, your value, and your significance are wrapped up in how well you perform and what you do. And so on the outside, like this man, everything looks totally put together and totally perfect. But underneath, like this man's life and oftentimes my life, it's a total mess. There's a lot of anxiety trying to keep it all together, and sometimes you just feel like you can't do it anymore. Maybe for some of us, you need to hear this morning, that the sense that you get that you can't keep this up, you're right. You're absolutely right. It's too much. And the rat race that we get into and wondering if we'll get the bigger house, if we'll make God happy, if we'll get the scholarship, we can't keep this pace. And so when this man says he's done all these things since he was a boy, it's amazing to me the way Jesus responds to him in verse 21. It says this in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and he what? Loved him. He looked at him and he loved him. The word love here is the Greek word for love, and it means to take pleasure in or to admire. This is the way that Jesus looks at him. I know what this kind of love feels like and what it looks like, because when my first son Eli was born, I remember walking down the hallways of the hospital minutes after he was born and going and standing at the glass to look at him inside of a fish tank, and he's got like a blanket wrapped around him. It wasn't really a fish tank. It was a glass thing. Anyway, I don't know what that is. Laying there in a wrapped up blanket doing nothing. Like a proud father, I was just beaming. I mean, I loved him. I admired him. I took pleasure in him. And not because he had done anything. He'd been on the earth for literally minutes. He'd accomplished zero. He was asleep. But as I looked at him, I felt such love for him. And this is the kind of love that's being discussed here as Jesus looks at this man after he's rattled off all the things to do and the man says, done, I've done them all. Jesus looks at him and he loves him, not because of what he has accomplished, not because he's successful, not because he's rich, not because he's popular, not because he's done all the right things, but just because he is. Just because he exists, Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And as Jesus loves this man has worked hard his entire life, has made something of himself, and he hopes the worldly success that he has here on the earth will translate into eternal reward. Jesus looks at him and he loves him to remind him that he's not a human doing. He's a human being. Those are vastly different things. And maybe for you this morning, you need to be reminded as well, you're a human being, you are not a human doing. We were not created just to accomplish things. We are created because God loves us. He admires us. He takes pleasure in us. Please hear me this morning. You cannot earn God's love. You can't earn his love. It doesn't matter how successful you are here on the earth. It doesn't matter how much you're trying to make up for your past life. You can never earn his love. It will never happen. You cannot be good enough. He already loves you. And conversely, you can't do enough wrong. You can't make enough mistakes to cause him to love you less, because he just loves you because you are, because you exist, and because he created you. He loves you. I believe Jesus, just like in this passage, he looks at us and he loves us. Jesus sees us and he loves us because he's created us. Within the story of creation in Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of the Bible, you have a Hebrew poem expressing how God created the world. It's not a textbook. It's a poem showing us what this God is like and how he's created the world. And step by step, you get a sense in Genesis chapter 1 that this God is so creative. And he's using his hands to toil and to make and create and perform. And he's creating different things. And every day he would make a piece of creation, and it ends the same way every time. There's night and there's morning, day one. He creates the next piece, and there's night and there's morning and there's day two and so forth. For 6 days, our God created and he toiled and he put things together until on day six, he created the pinnacle of his creation. And guess what that was? You and me. And on day six, after he's finally done creating, the Bible says he looked at it all and he said, "It is very good." And on day seven, he rested. Because he's tired? No, he's God. He doesn't get tired. He does it because he is setting into place, into the very fabric of creation itself, a rhythm to our life. For 6 days, he created and he made and he worked. And on day seven, he rested. In every state that I've been to in the United States of America, besides South Carolina, there are seasons. And in the fall, you have the beginning of death. The leaves begin to fall and begin to transition into winter, which is death itself, which then transitions into new life in the spring. In the summertime, you have fullness of life. And it does it all over again. There's a cycle to life. There's a rhythm and a cadence to life. You're sitting here today in these pews and you're breathing. You're not even thinking about it, but your body is rhythmically putting air into your lungs to keep you alive. And it just happens because God's made it that way. We wake up in the morning when the sun comes up. We work all day long. And at the end of the day, when the sun goes down, we lay our head on our pillow and we go back to sleep. Students, you should try this. And we sleep and we do it again the next day. There's a rhythm to your life. Perhaps you've worked a job before where that gets flip-flopped and you work at night and you sleep during the day. It can throw entire things off because God has created a rhythm and a cadence for our life and the way that we should live. We're meant to live with this rhythm. But when we buy into the lie that we are what we do, too often we step out of the rhythm. We step out of the cadence. And we begin to focus so much on creating and doing and performing that we get out of the way that God has intended the world to work. So for 6 days, we work and we work hard. And on the seventh day, we rest. We stop. The word in the scriptures is the word Sabbath. And this word is derived from the Hebrew word sabbat. Everyone say sabbat. It means to stop. It means to cease. So on that seventh day, you stop the things that you were doing on those 6 days and you do something else. I'm not saying you just sit on the couch and do nothing. I'm saying you stop these things to do whatever replenishes you, revives you, whatever reminds you that you're not a machine, that you're not just a human doing, but you're a human being. That's also assuming that during those 6 days of work, you're not stealing from the seventh day, that you're doing what you're responsible for. Because on the seventh day, that's when we rest. That's when we sabbat. That's when the Sabbath happens. I, by nature, am a very driven person. It's ingrained in like the fabric of my being. I love to accomplish things. I love to sweep. I love to vacuum. I love to mow the yard, which is great for my wife. But I love doing it because I can instantly see things happen. As I mow the yard, I can see what I've mowed just a second before. I mean, it's kind of sickening if you think about it. Like, I need to talk to someone about this. But I love to see things happen and accomplish stuff. I love making lists. I love checking things off the list. It's just a part of who I am. I love working at the church, and I work hard during the week. But to be very honest with you, there are times where I come home from work, and I have a hard time putting it down. I have a hard time resting. Years ago, when Jenna and I left Mount Horeb, we weren't married yet. We were about to be married. We left for multiple reasons, but the biggest reason I left Mount Horeb years ago was because I was not sure I could go from being intern Trevor who burnt the candle at both ends, trying to prove myself or something, to becoming a married Trevor who had responsibilities that were very, very different. I didn't know if I could make that switch. So we needed a fresh start. I'm thankful I did, because it taught me so much. My wife has taught me a ton, because my wife is the exact opposite of me, praise God. My wife, she knows how to rest. And she can put it down. And so on a Saturday morning for a long time when we were married, she would get so frustrated with me, because I would wake up and be like, okay, what are we doing today? What are we accomplishing? What are we doing? She's like, I don't want to do anything. I just want to sit here. I'm like, that sounds terrible. So we would have this kind of like conflict. And so what I've done is she has taught me how to begin to let things go. On the Sabbath is when you act like things are done, even if they are not done. You set it aside. And so what I've begun to do is Saturday mornings, almost every single Saturday morning now, I go and buy breakfast food the day before so that on Saturday morning we wake up, I can go into the kitchen and make breakfast for everybody. I feel like I'm doing something, but I'm not really. You know? I'm unplugging. I'm ceasing. I'm stopping. This concept within Scripture is absolutely fundamental to being a human, to living into the rhythm and the cadence for our life. Sabbath is when we remind ourselves that we're not a machine. It's when we intentionally slow down to see how fast we've been going the rest of the time. Sabbath is when we stop to pay attention and learn how much we've been missing. It's when we begin to ask ourselves the question, do I really need the overtime? Does my kid really need to play soccer every single weekend of the year? Do I really need to check my phone every 5 minutes to see how many people liked the last post that I put up? It's a reminder to all of us that we are not what we do, that we are so much more. There's so much more to who we are. Maybe even today, this morning, you woke up and it was a stressful morning. You got everybody dressed, which was an accomplishment within itself. You burnt the toast. You broke the speed limit. You got here to church inside the sanctuary 11 minutes after the service started, but you got here. And now you're here. But have you taken time to slow down from the week that you've had and the things that you've done to just see the gift that is today? To just be quiet for a moment. To stop. To cease. To Sabbath. Well, my favorite writer very profoundly says that Sabbath leaks. When you begin to live into this rhythm and this cadence that God has for your life, the way you live on that one day a week begins to spill over and leak into the other 6 days of your week. And it changes the way that you live altogether. For some of us, I think we need to hear that this morning. You're not what you do. You're so much more. Sunday to Tuesday, my wife and I got a chance to get away on vacation. I really needed it. I could sense that I was kind of burning low on the oil. And we got a chance to go to Waynesville, North Carolina. We went fly fishing with a guide. She caught more fish than me. She likes to tell people that. We ate really good food. We took naps. You know, we watched movies. And when I look back at our vacation, it took me 10 hours to get on vacation. It only took 3 hours to get there, but it took me 10 hours to finally stop. Stop the rat race. Stop the things I'm trying to accomplish and do and do and do and do and just be present in the moment and relax. And so Jesus looks at this rich young ruler, this man who's accomplished everything, has everything. The man says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus plays his game and says, do all these things. And the man says, I've done them all. Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And then seemingly very contradictory to what Jesus just did, he says to him, okay, one more thing you lack. Do one more thing. To the plate of everything else that you've done, the performance that you've already done, do one more thing. It doesn't seem very Jesus-y to me. Until you see the response that the man has. Jesus says to him, one more thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll find treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. But in verse 22, it says, at this, some of the saddest words in all of Scripture, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I don't think Jesus was just telling him to do one more thing. I think Jesus recognized in this man's life as a performance-oriented person trying to earn his way into salvation, trying to earn his way into God's love, Jesus knew there was one thing this man would not let go of. Guess what it was? His wealth, his stuff, his accomplishments, his successes. And so Jesus says, give it all away. Then come follow me. And the man cannot do it. That's this man's story. And for maybe for you sitting in the pews, and I know for me, it might be something completely different. What's the one thing that if Jesus were to say, okay, you really want to follow me, you really want to know what it's like to live in freedom, give this thing up. And you would say, I can't. I can't give up my popularity. I've worked so hard for this. I can't give up the promotion. I've worked so hard for this. I can't do this, God, because I've worked so hard. I've performed. I've done all the right things. What is that one thing that would keep you from experiencing freedom? And what's most astonishing and maybe most alarming about the entire passage is in verse 22, as the man walks away sad, Jesus doesn't follow him. He doesn't chase after him. He lets him go. As if Jesus is saying to this man and to us in the room this morning, it is your choice. It's your choice on what you will find your worth and your significance and your value in. And if you're finding it in performance, in money, in that house, in drugs and alcohol, in your family, in anything else aside from Jesus Christ, it will always fail. So let it go. And then follow him. And truly live into the rest, the Sabbath that God has always wanted us to have. And maybe you've never, ever, ever really been able to experience. So this morning, I want to remind all of us, including myself, we are not what we do. And there's so many voices that we hear every single day telling us what our value and our worth comes from. And I would tell us that Jesus this morning would say to us, looking at us in the eye, he would say, I love you. I love you. You can't be successful enough to earn my love. You've already got it. And you can't break my heart enough that I would not love you still. You're loved. So this morning, find rest. Find rest in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do another thing. Let's pray together. Father God, as we come before you this morning, I believe that we would fall on our knees just like this man before you, God. You're what we need, God. You're the one where all of our significance, all of our value, and all of our worth comes from. Forgive us, God. Forgive me for the times that I try to find my value and worth in other things. Free us from that kind of anxiety, God. Free us from that kind of work. Help us to recognize the kind of love that you've offered to us free of charge, solely by grace. Help us to lay it all down. Help us, God, never, ever, ever to buy into the lie again that we are what we do, but we are who you say we are, God. We're loved. It's in your name we pray. Amen.